Let me invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 7. We have been looking at the story of Noah, and we've been taking it in its episodes. First, we saw how mankind, after God created them and fell, they became more and more corrupt to the point where the Lord declared that he was going to bring judgment and was going to destroy the world with a flood. But then he graciously chose to deliver Noah and his family and representatives of all living creatures, animals, birds, and so on, to build an ark to deliver them. And then last Lord's Day, we read about Noah actually obeying God by building the ark. And if you think about it, really, that must have taken years to complete. This thing was longer than a football field and about three stories tall, and it was one guy with his three sons working on it, you know, no power tools or anything like that, no trucks from Lowe's to drop off lumber and supplies and so on, so it must have taken many years for him to complete it. In our passage today in Genesis 7, we're reading the whole chapter, we'll see Noah and his family enter the ark, and this flood that we've been hearing about is finally going to come down upon the earth. Let's begin reading our text, Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Okay, I need to pause already. I've emphasized in my last couple of sermons that the Lord didn't show favor to Noah because he was such a morally upright person. Rather, Noah became a morally upright person because the Lord had favor upon him first. That is the Bible's theology. We need God's grace if we're ever going to respond to him in obedience, in righteous behavior, and so on. But that first verse of chapter 7, it can sound like, when you first listen to it, if you don't think very carefully, it can sound like the Lord is telling Noah, "I'm going to save you because you're so righteous." As if he's saying, "You deserve this. You've been good. I'm going to reward you. I'm going to save you because you've been so good." Well, let's remember a few things here. Chapter 7, verse 1, it comes well into the account of Noah's life. So it comes much later than chapter 6, verse 8, which is where we first read about the Lord showing favor to Noah. The Lord extended his favor, his grace to Noah back in chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord has already graciously declared to Noah in chapter 6, verse 18, that he intends to save him and his family. And so God's plan for saving Noah, it's already in motion here. That plan originated before Noah had done anything at all. So by the time we get to chapter 7, verse 1, Noah's already finished building the ark. We know it's been completed by now because the Lord is telling him to get into it, right? Noah has responded to God's grace by obeying him. And chapter 7, verse 1 is simply acknowledging that and acknowledging how Noah's behavior contrasts with the rest of humanity, which had become hopelessly corrupt, lawless, and so on. Let's just remember that Noah would have been hopelessly corrupt and lawless and disobedient and all that if the Lord hadn't graciously intervened in his life and changed his heart. All right, we'll start in verse 1 again. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. Let me just point out here, in this section in Genesis 7, we're going to hear the same event repeated a couple of times. So we're going to hear a couple times about Noah and his family entering the ark. And we'll hear about the flood coming on the earth a couple of times. This is just part of the style of Old Testament authors. As they narrated their stories, they might jump back and repeat an event that they've already mentioned. But they would add different details, describe it from a different angle, and that sort of thing. For the Old Testament writers and for the original readers or hearers, this was a way of building up the drama and the excitement of a story. It's a different literary style than we're used to. Nowadays, typically our stories are very sequential. They move from point A to point B to point C, D, E, and so on, with very little repetition. But Old Testament writers didn't have any problem with telling you about point A and point B and point C, and then going back and telling you some more about point A again. That was how they liked to develop their stories, and that's part of what's going on in this chapter. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wives, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, it is a sobering story that we've heard. Many of us have heard it many times before. Yet, Lord, we pray that we might hear your voice speaking to us in it. May we not be too familiar with this story. Lord, would you still shake us up, make us awake, spiritually awake, and attentive to what you have to say. May we hear today what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It rained and it rained and it rained. Piglet told himself that never in all his life, and he was goodness knows how old, what, three was it or four? Never had he seen so much rain, days and days and days. If only, he thought as he looked out of the window, I had been in Pooh's house, or Christopher Robin's house, or Rabbit's house when it began to rain. Then I should have had company all this time instead of being here all alone with nothing to do except wonder when it will stop. And he imagined himself with Pooh saying, did you ever see such rain, Pooh? And Pooh saying, isn't it awful, Piglet? And Piglet saying, I wonder how it is over Christopher Robin's way. And Pooh saying, I should think poor old Rabbit is about flooded out by this time. It would have been jolly to talk like this. And really, it wasn't much good having anything exciting like floods if you couldn't share them with somebody. Now, I think you young people, and you parents of young people, and you grandparents of young people, or anybody who's ever spent time reading stories to young people, probably know the Winnie the Pooh story, in which Piglet is entirely surrounded by water. It is a fun, charming, amusing story involving a great flood that is in danger of sweeping away Pooh and Piglet and the others. Pooh escapes his flooded house by floating away on an empty honey pot. And then when he meets up with Christopher Robin, Pooh suggests that they turn his umbrella upside down to make a boat for the two of them to go and rescue Piglet, who is, in fact, entirely surrounded by water at that point. And it's such a good idea that Christopher Robin christens their boat the Brain of Pooh, because it's such a brilliant idea. And everyone's rescued in the end. It's a fun story with a happy ending. Even as you read it, though, and as the waters rise and things get a little bit dicey, you're never actually worried that this flood is going to be a serious danger to anyone. But the biblical flood was dangerous and terrifying, and it wasn't fiction. It was absolutely real. It was not a children's story. It's a true story, and it's meant to strike fear into us. That's part of the point. This is a very real story. And it's trying to demonstrate two realities to us, two things that are true, that are real, but that we do our best to try to avoid. We try not to think about them, and we come up with all sorts of ways to try not to think about these realities. Flood story is trying to demonstrate two realities to us, and the first is that sin is real. Sin is real. Now, the book of Genesis has already made this point that mankind has fallen back to sin, fallen into sin. Back in Genesis chapter 3, it made that point with Adam and Eve rebelling against God, and then demonstrated it in Genesis 4 as Cain murders his own brother, Abel, and then as Cain's descendant, Lamech, also murders someone. And Lamech doesn't even try to hide it the way Cain did. Lamech boasts about killing people. Cain at least tried to hide it, you know. Genesis chapter 6, it began by emphasizing how corrupt mankind had become and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. So there have been dark clouds of sin hanging over the human race almost from the very start of the book of Genesis. Sin is real. But we don't like to think about that, and we don't like to acknowledge that. In 1973, the psychiatrist Carl Menninger published a book, Whatever Became of Sin. Here's a psychiatrist arguing that the concept of sin and guilt had been lost from our society and that this was causing problems, behavior problems, ethical problems, psychological and psychiatric problems. He was arguing back in 1973 that for the good of society and for the mental and spiritual and emotional well-being of us humans, we needed to regain a sense of moral conscience and of right and wrong and of sin and guilt. Clearly, Menninger's call went unheeded by our culture. Society's gone on quite content, not acknowledging that there is such a thing as sin and that it's a real problem for us. Well, how's that working out for you, America? Had multiple mass shootings in the last couple of weeks. It's officially the political campaign season, and immediately, of course, everybody starts talking about legislation, gun control, Second Amendment, better screening processes for gun licenses, all of which is an evasion. It's a misdirect from the real issue. The real issue revealed by these mass shootings is not that our laws are imperfect and need to be fixed. I mean, our laws are always needing, you know, improvement. But the real issue is that we have a problem with sin. We are violent. We love violence. We love that sin. There's big money in violent entertainment. Boxing. Watch a couple of guys pound each other to a pulp. UFC fighting. These are the modern day gladiator games. Or there are ratings on video games now to warn you that it displays extreme graphic violence with blood and gore. And we're completely numb by now to the violence in film and television shows. I mean, we don't even notice it there anymore. Follow the money, they say. Well, there's lots of money to be made by selling violence. That is saying something about who we are as human beings inside. And violent sin is only one category of sin. Maybe it's not one that appeals to many of you. But, violence is one of the sins that's been on display very prominently in the book of Genesis up to this point. But we could go right down the list of the other famous seven deadly sins to find more problems with the human race illustrated in just the first couple chapters of Genesis. Pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, sloth. You could find so many examples of all of those in the book of Genesis. Follow the money. You surely don't need me to tell you, point out to you all the ways that our society feeds the sin of sexual lust and markets it and sells it to profit from it. And I'm not just talking about the way that, you know, advertisers use sexuality in advertisements. I'm not talking just about films and shows and magazines and internet porn. Let's talk about the world's oldest profession, prostitution, which is alive and well despite it being illegal. There's money to be made there. Did you know that Richland County leads our state in reported cases of human sex trafficking? That's not the one I would have guessed. I was thinking it would be more like Myrtle Beach area. I was wrong. Earlier this year, the state newspaper ran a story about a woman who tricked her 13-year-old sister and her friend and forced them into acts of prostitution. Now, you just let that sink in for a moment. Forcing one's 13-year-old sister to be used sexually in order to make money. Our state appears to be leading the country in cases of family members forcing other family members into sex trafficking, in fact. In 2016, in cases where a family member recruited another family member into the sex trade, 1 in 20 of those happened in South Carolina. I can tell you for sure, South Carolina doesn't come anywhere close to representing 1/20 of the American population. What's that telling us? It's telling us we're a leader in this, which is not a distinction that we want to have as a state. How awful is that? It's horrible to think that a family member might do that to another family member. But that's what sin does to people. The root problem is sin. But we deny it, or we downplay it, or we deflect attention from it by acting as if something else is the real problem, you know, insufficient laws or something like that. In the end, we're kind of happy being a spiritually photoshopped people. You know, it's as if somebody has taken a photograph of humanity, but then used a computer program to, you know, clean up all the flaws and the imperfections and make us look really nice and attractive. And we want to believe that. Are we willing to look at ourselves realistically? To look at ourselves and acknowledge the real sin that is there, and to admit that, spiritually speaking, we are actually really ugly? Or are we going to stick with the Photoshop version, which looks nice, but we know isn't real. The reality is ugly. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, Jeremiah 17 says. And the book of Genesis, the entire Bible, it's trying to get us to start understanding the reality of human sin and just how deep it goes within us. And the thing is, once you start probing honestly into your heart, once you start digging down, it can seem like you're never going to get to the bottom of that dark hole. The 16th century poet and clergyman, John Donne, he wrote about his awareness of his own sin in a poem called A Hymn to God the Father. He starts out, "Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before? Wilt thou forget that sin through which I run, and do run still, though still I do deplore?" He starts by asking whether God will forgive his original sin, the sin he was born with. That's the sin where he began as a descendant of sinful Adam. He's asking, you know, God, would you forgive that sin, that original sin? But then he asks whether God will forgive the sins that he willingly commits all the time, you know, the sins through which he runs. Even if on some level he doesn't like it, he's kind of horrified by it, but he deplores the sin, and yet he still runs in it. He still willingly commits it. Can God forgive that sin, the sin that you know is there, that you hate, but you still do willingly? Will God forgive that when you ask him? Well, yeah, actually, he will. The Bible's very clear about that. The Lord delights to show mercy, Scripture says. Yeah, but that's not quite enough for John Donne, because he knows there's more sin in him, and so that stanza of that poem, it concludes, "When thou hast done," meaning when you've forgiven all that sin, "thou hast not done, for I have more." Even if God forgives all of his original sin and the sin through which he runs, that's not the end of it. There's more there. And so he goes on in a second stanza. "Wilt thou forgive the sin by which I have won others to sin and made their sin, my sin their door? Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score?" Now here he's asking whether the Lord will forgive him for all the ways in which through his sin he's led and influenced other people to sin. By his sin, others made it their door into sin. Yeah, either actually encouraging them to sin or not discouraging them from sinning, or simply by the example that he set before them. And will God forgive that? And he asks whether God will forgive him for the sins which he shunned for a year or two but wallowed in a score. I think we should all know exactly what he's talking about there. You know how it is. For a short period of time, we can feel like, hey, we've kind of mastered this one sin that we've been struggling with, you know, a sharp temper, an envious spirit, habit to overindulge, looking at stuff you're not supposed to look at, whatever it is. You know, we can kind of be real disciplined, and for a short season, we can be successful in shunning that sin. But so often we fall back into wallowing in it. Will God forgive that kind of sin? John Donne's asking that question too. Well, yeah, again, he will. If we genuinely repent and if we genuinely ask him for forgiveness, yes, the answer is yes. That's not the end of the story either, because John Donne ends the second stanza in the same way as the first one. "When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more." The point is, there's always more. Even when you've confessed every sin you can think of, even when you've cleaned up your act in as many areas of your life as you can think of, you still have more sin that needs to be dealt with. I have more. You have more. Read the flood narrative. Read Jeremiah 17. Read Psalm 51, which says that we are sinful from birth, sinful from the time we are conceived. Read Ephesians chapter 2, which says that we are dead in transgressions and sins. Read Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, which says that there is no one righteous, not one, no one who seeks God, no one who does good, not even one, that we are people who have the venom of asps under our lips, our mouths are full of curses and bitterness, and we have feet that are swift to shed blood, and on and on and on. And we realize that we are supposed to see ourselves in those descriptions. We're not supposed to read those and think, oh, well, that's Uncle Jack, or, you know, that's my boss at work for sure, venom under his lips. No, it's talking about you, talking about me. We try to avoid it, but the flood is trying to demonstrate this unpleasant reality that sin is real. It's an unwelcome reality, and then the story goes on to demonstrate a second unwelcome reality. It shows us the result of this sin problem. It demonstrates that God's judgment is real. That's the second point here. Very simple cause and effect pattern in the flood story. Human sin is the cause. God's judgment is the effect. This is very obvious from the text when you read it. The Lord declares over and over again that he's going to blot out all life because of this sin problem. This is an unbelievable catastrophe that we're reading about here in Genesis 7. It's really a work, we could say, of uncreating the world. You remember the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1, and we saw the Lord taking a world that was formless and void, and God's Spirit was hovering above the waters. And what did God do? He spoke, and he began to divide between the waters above and the waters below. He divided the seas from the dry land. So he created this orderly world with these different spaces in it, and then he created birds to fly in the air and fish to swim in the seas and land animals and swarming animals and people to live on the dry land that he's created. But all of that is getting undone here. It's getting unmade. Verse 11, it says that all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. You have waters coming down from above. You have waters coming up from the depths of the earth as well. These nice divisions that the Lord had created in Genesis 1 are now obliterated. And the dry land gets swallowed up. Verse 21 says that all flesh that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, it all died. Verse 22 says that everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, which the Lord had put into living creatures, it all died. These nice orderly spaces that he had crafted so perfectly in Genesis 1, the different types of creatures that inhabited them, all destroyed. And we have reverted to that watery, unformed, chaotic mess where the world began, and God's breath of life has been withdrawn, and everyone and everything dies except those who are saved in the ark. God is doing a work of uncreating the world. And the hard truth that we need to accept here is found in verse 23. Look at it. Last part of that verse says, they were blotted out from the earth. Okay, yeah, that refers to all life perishing. Notice the first part of the verse. It says, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. He blotted it out. It's making the point that God did this. This wasn't some, you know, tragic, unpredictable accident here. These people didn't die from natural causes. No, they died from supernatural causes. The supernatural, all-powerful, all righteous, all holy God of the Bible was the cause. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. This is telling us that God is a God who actually judges wickedness. I know that God is love, but God is also just and pure and holy, and his eyes cannot look upon evil. Scripture says that too. God is love, yes, but he's also just, and he also justly judges human sin. And really the basic question here is, can you handle this truth about God? Can you deal with the fact that the God proclaimed in the Bible is a God who would actually judge people, judge an enormous amount of people, and would even send them to their death because of their sin? That's a hard truth. And many people can't deal with it, actually. So many people, they want to believe parts of the Bible, the parts that tell us that God is love, but they can't deal with the Genesis 7, verse 23, which says that he, God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. A serious question here of whether we're going to accept everything that the Bible tells us about God, or whether we're just going to pick and choose the parts that we like to accept. And if that isn't hard enough, let's make a hard truth harder still. Because you need to understand that the great flood of Genesis chapter 7, it's only a foretaste of the final judgment of God. There's more judgment still to come. And it will be eternal. And it will be unimaginably more fearsome even than this great flood we've just read about. The Bible depicts this greater judgment to come at the last day. It describes it over and over, and it describes people fleeing from it, calling for the mountains to fall on them in order to be hidden from God's wrath. So if you think the uncreation of the world in Genesis 7 is fearsome, you ain't seen nothing yet. The flood was an act of judgment, yes. But really, more than that, it's intended as a warning for those with ears to hear. Are we going to listen to that warning, that message? Are we just going to pretend like everything's okay? Or surely this warning doesn't apply to me? Warnings so often don't seem to have an effect. In the 1983 holiday movie A Christmas Story, you have young Ralphie. And all he wants for Christmas is a Red Ryder BB gun, tells his parents, tells his teacher, tells the guy dressed up as Santa at the shopping mall, and they all give him the same warning. You'll shoot your eye out, kid. Wonder of wonders, Ralphie actually does get the Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas, and when he goes outside to try it, the shot ricochets and it hits his glasses, almost shooting his eye out. And all those warnings that he heard, they come back to him at that moment, as he's searching for his glasses in the snow. Okay, it's a silly example. It's fictional, obviously. But it's true to human nature, isn't it? We ignore warnings all the time. When it involves something that we desperately want, or when it would be inconvenient, or when we think that, you know, this rule is just dumb and it shouldn't apply to me anyway. We'll ignore those warnings. We should listen to the warnings of the flood story. It's warning us that judgment is real. I don't know. Maybe we know the Noah story too well. We know eventually there's the scene of the rainbow, right? With God's promise, the world's not going to be wiped out by a flood. So we think, well, all's going to turn out okay. All will be well. It's never going to happen again. No, all is not well. Sure, there won't be a cataclysmic flood again. We'll hear that wonderful promise in the coming chapters, but that wasn't a promise that God would never judge mankind again. One of the clearest promises in the Bible is precisely that God will judge mankind one day. And on that day, all of our flimsy excuses, all of our denials, all of our evasions, all of our deflections, all of our downplaying and minimizing our sin will be exposed for what it is. And we will fall silent before God in His holy majesty, and we'll be left there with the honest, ugly truth of our sinfulness and God's perfect justice in judging us for it. You think you're doing okay and living a righteous life? Think you got a pretty decent handle on your sins of thought and word and deed? Or at least do you think, well, I've confessed what I'm aware of, and that's gotten dealt with, at least for the most part. Better take a lesson from John Donne and confess to the Lord, when thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. I've got a lot more. John Donne was a preacher, and according to the accounts, he would set an hourglass on the pulpit. Try to imagine that picture, you know, water glass on one side of the pulpit, hourglass on the other side, and you could observe the sand falling through it over the course of the sermon. Now, he did it in part to keep track of sermon time. Not a bad idea. But he would also often use the hourglass to remind his hearers that time was running out. Eventually, the sand runs out of the hourglass. And eventually, there comes a point when repenting, finding refuge from God's judgment, is no longer an option. At some point, the ark's door gets closed, and there's no more entering. There's a final stanza to that poem that I was reading to you. In that last stanza, he says, I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. So there's this final sin that John Donne still has to confess, and that's this sin of doubt and fear and unbelief, because he fears that even with all the promises of grace in Jesus Christ, even then, he fears that at the end of his life, he'll still be judged, still be cast into hell instead of welcomed into heaven. John Donne knows himself. He knows the sin that's continually pouring out of him. He always has more, and he knows what he's capable of. And is he going to be dragged down by unbelief at the end of it all? I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. Well, here's what he says then. But swear by thyself that at my death, thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more. Jesus, the Son of God, can save you from this judgment, God's judgment. And the flood story, even though it's fearsome and it demonstrates the reality of sin and the reality of God's judgment, it also demonstrates that deliverance is a reality. You know, don't miss that part in the story. The Lord graciously saves Noah and those with him in the ark. I don't know if you've ever wondered whether any of Noah's neighbors could ever have asked for a place on the ark. Clearly that didn't happen. You know, we have the passenger list of those who disembarked, and it was Noah and his sons and their wives. But you ever wondered, you know, all those years that Noah was working steadily away at this great project, just try to imagine some neighbor's conscience beginning to trouble him or her, and just imagine that they came to understand that they were sinful before God. They saw the testimony of faith in Noah and his family, and they wanted to repent, and they wanted to align themselves with Noah's God, the covenant-keeping God, who was going to provide salvation. And so what if they had just gone to Noah and asked for a room on the ark? Do you think it's possible that Noah would have refused that person? Or, let's put it more bluntly, do you think the Lord would have refused that person if they asked? Scripture says, the Lord takes delight in the death of no man. but rather that they repent, turn from their sinful ways, and live. I think absolutely the offer of salvation was there for Noah, for Noah's neighbors and friends and associates. They could have asked. They could have received it. I guess they just weren't interested, that's all. It's the same thing today. Sin is real. Judgment is real. It's going to get really real on the last day. But deliverance and grace and forgiveness of sins, that's real too. You just have to ask Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You promise that You are a Father who gives good gifts to children, to those who ask for food. You don't give them scorpions or snakes, but You delight to give good gifts to Your children. Lord, we pray that we might be encouraged to ask for the gift of salvation. We pray, whether, Lord, we've known You for years and are just trembling with doubts or fears, as John Donne once did, whether we have never claimed You as Lord and Savior, but wish to do so now, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be drawn to You and that You would show Yourself to us as the One who indeed delights to show mercy and to have compassion on all that He's made. May we find our refuge in Christ, Your Son, and we pray this in His name. Amen.